It's always a struggle to, as we're sitting out there, and I think I can speak for other ministers, that of what may be on our minds or not on our minds, but whether or not to even say anything at all, struggling. Is this just me? But I felt more strongly about it. So I'll just take a minute or two, and don't look at the clock when you're done. It's after 11 now. Last Sunday, I tried to preach some on the physical sufferings of Christ, and I tried to emphasize that scourging and all. And again, I did not get into the intense, granular details of that torture, and all the other tortures as well. Prior to Jesus shedding His blood, His redeeming blood on the cross. Which is where they're on the tree of the cross. That's where it took place, right there. That's our salvation. Not at the hands of men or Roman soldiers. That was not our salvation. So don't ever get that idea. Now, someone who from time to time hands me a note or some notes from the sermon and all, and I won't say typically, but I think almost always on target. But so last Sunday, that was a very negative subject. But we see the depravity of man, the sinfulness and wickedness of man in that, and we contrast that against Jesus Christ and His perfection. During those various tortures and the mockery of those Romans there against Christ, and I talked about the plaiting of that crown of thorns upon His brow, into His brow there, and then putting that purple robe upon Him, not out of respect and honor to Him, but out of mockery to Him, King of the Jews. Well, during that time, I never want to leave the impression that Jesus Christ is not our eternal King, because He is. He could have just cast it all aside there, but He was bound to go to that cross and save us there. And He is our King of Kings. He was then, and He is now. He's our eternal King. That's how we should live. Primitive Baptist, yes, we should concentrate on the fact that nothing that we do here affects our eternal home in heaven, and that is true. That's factual. It is the gospel. But we should walk our lives in service to Him. Let's treat Him in our lives as the King of Kings. And I'm saying that with such intensity because I don't do it. How can anyone, and I hope no one follows me as an example. We follow Christ our King. He condescended to save us from our sins. Let's be thankful for that, our King of Kings.
Your pastor should have just kept preaching. I've been wondering what somebody might do if I just sat back down and said, "You preach." Okay. Now I will say this, just to save a little face here, is we did this. We were thankful to be able to stay the night with Brother Ward, Sister Kathy, and enjoy a good fellowship. And this morning there was talk about him just taking the time period. So I don't want you to think that I didn't want him to get up here. I spent the wonderful song service in prayer. My mind having been split between two different subjects, and they were probably a fairly vastly different in nature. And I had placed my little markers in a couple of places on the first subject I had in mind. And then about halfway through the song service, I moved the markers to the other subject I had in mind. And then Brother Ward gets up here and talks about his sermon from last Sunday and about the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And now I have come back to the first subject I had on my mind with my markers on the old subject. So I'd like to go to the 8th chapter, book of Hebrews. Really, it's chapters 8, 9, and 10. And I'm not going to preach all of chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews. Really, there's three verses that I believe tie this together. And it comes full circle by who I believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I think the personality is shown in the writing of Hebrews to be that of the Apostle Paul. Not overly important, but it does have some importance that goes in there, especially with how he approaches his preaching leading up to chapter 8, but then chapters 8, 9, and 10 before he goes into chapter 11. You pray. Chapter 8, verse 2, chapter 9, verse 11, and chapter 10, verse 20, I think I've got those right, are the three verses that I believe tie together one of the most marvelous truths about our Lord Jesus Christ that ties back to what Brother Ward was talking about apparently last Sunday, but certainly this morning in regard to Jesus Christ as the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Savior of the elect family of God. So chapter 8, we'll go in chronological order, right? Or numerical order. Chapter 8, let's read the first four verses. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. Okay, I got to stop just for a second. You go all the way back to chapter 3, the Apostle Paul begins a teaching on a critical subject, especially to the Jewish believers to whom he was writing. I believe he says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ." And then for the next six chapters, the next five chapters, he really bears down on what it means to have Jesus Christ as the eternal high priest of God, chosen by God, ordained by God after the order of Melchizedek. And how he, especially in chapter 7, really, how he separates the Levitical priesthood from the Melchizedekian priesthood, which is in Christ Jesus. All right? So now he says of the things, he's going to summarize. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest. So he doesn't say we had or there was, but we have such a high priest. His establishment of Jesus Christ as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek proves out that there is still a priesthood that is over us, that is reigning over us, that is at the right hand of God, but it's not Levitical. It's not law-based, all right? One of the many things that occurred on the cross of Calvary was the ultimate fulfillment of the law to a jot and to a tittle, because he said heaven and earth should fail before one jot and tittle of the law. Heaven and earth should pass before one jot or tittle of the law should fail. So all of this, it's a lot. All of this in the man Christ Jesus and the Apostle Paul drawing out in those first, in chapter 3 through chapter 7, with such grace and beauty by the inspired movement of the Spirit of God to show that Jesus Christ is the high priest. And not only that, but he says, we have such a high priest. So we have this high priest. Now, some might say, well, he's writing to the name of the title of the book is Hebrews, so he's just talking to Jews. Let me tell you something. He was speaking to every child of grace that we all now have a high priest. All right? So let's be clear on that. The Levitical priest, it was just for the Jews. The priesthood of Christ, every elect child of grace. All right? Okay. You keep praying. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister, all right, here's our first verse. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. All right, let's go, finish this going down through verse 5. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, what man? This high priest that we now have, that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. I said I'd go through four, but I forgot about 5 and 6. All right, so Hebrews 8, 1 through 6. Now let's back up a little bit, and then we'll get back down to verse 6, I trust, and then we'll move on to chapter 9. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. That is a critical component of the priesthood. The high priesthood of Jesus Christ is the tabernacle in which the offering or the sacrifice was made. Jesus Christ did not go into Herod's temple, into the holiest of all, this side of heaven, and present a sacrifice to God the same way the Levitical priest did. That did not happen. In fact, if you know scripture, you know that when Jesus Christ cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple, Herod's temple, was rent in twain from top to bottom. The realization by that one act proves that God was now done with the Levitical law, the Levitical priesthood, and offerings and burnt offerings that men would bring, even to this day, to him. All right? So Jesus Christ did not go in that tabernacle. He didn't go into the Moses tabernacle that they had in the wilderness. So where did Jesus Christ pay the offering to God? Okay, let's hold that question just for a moment. Just for a moment. I don't like leaving you hanging, but just hang on to it just for a moment. Now, let's go back to verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, the first covenant put away, which was established upon better promises. So he's got a more excellent ministry, a better covenant, and better promises is the establishment of it. So how does that factor into verse 2? A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. The true tabernacle. Now, I didn't listen to your pastor's sermon last Sunday. I'm going to go listen to it now because my interest has been piqued. Well, not right now, but later. My interest has been piqued on what he preached about. But I would submit to you that Jesus Christ not going into Herod's temple. Instead, it says a little bit further in this book, perhaps the 13th chapter, that he suffered without the gate. He went outside the gates of Jerusalem itself, up to and climbed a mountain called Golgotha, and was suspended between heaven and earth on a wooden cross placed there by the Romans. And that, my friends, is where Jesus Christ paid the ultimate offering for the sins of the elect family of God. He didn't do it in the garden. We heard about that last weekend. He didn't go in the garden to redeem us from our sins. He went in the garden to pray. You know why he went to go pray in the garden? Because he knew what lied ahead of him. And his prayer was, let this cup pass. Let it come quickly. And I'm ready to drink the dregs of that cup that I have set before me. And I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it willingly. I'm going to do it completely. And I'm going to finish the work that you sent me to do. That's what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, and God answered his prayer, by the way, right? Angels came and ministered unto him. God, his father answered his prayer in the garden. But he didn't sacrifice in the garden. He didn't even begin the process. There is no process of redemption. Redemption happens immediately when Jesus Christ made the offering to God that would satisfy his righteous judgment. And where did he do that? He did it on the cross of Calvary that day and nowhere else. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. So what is this? He's got a more excellent ministry on better promises and a better covenant. What is this true tabernacle? All right, let's really quick jump. Remember I said 10 and 20? Doesn't mean I can't go to chapter 10 and get something ahead of verse 20. Verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not. That's Old Testament scripture. But Paul adds something here by inspiration. What does he add? But a body hast thou prepared me. But a body hast thou prepared me. Well, that's interesting. You can't find that in the Psalms, but you can find it here in the book of Hebrews, where the Apostle Paul says, the Lord talking to his Lord, a body hast thou prepared me. And I believe you can read it this way, thou prepared me a body, right? He didn't invent a body. He didn't conjure a body. But as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, great, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What's the first portion of that mystery? God was manifest in the flesh, all right? This wasn't some temporary abode. This wasn't some sinful abode. He was impeccable in his nature because he was and is the son, eternal Son of God. No, but he was, as they say, he was all God and he was all man. There wasn't a division in that. And in his humanity, divinity resided. And as the angel told Mary, and I loved when I heard our dad preach on this, when he says, wherefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. There was no sin in his blood. There was no taint in his blood. There was nothing in his blood. And because he was that holy thing, because he is the eternal Son of God, he was impeccable. He could not sin. He did not sin. He went to the Calvary's cross and he became the sin bearer for the elect family of God, but no sin of his own. Why? Because he prepared him a body. He sent himself into this world to suffer, bleed, and die for the children of God. You want to know what the true tabernacle is? You can take it or you can leave it. I believe he's talking about the body of Christ. That's the true tabernacle because that's where the sacrifice was paid. Okay, now, let's go to chapter 9. Oh, I'm leaving so much on the table. Because this is going to the place where Brother Ward ended his sermon this morning. This is going to the place where he ended. But there is so much. It's like we need about 3 good solid days to go through this. All right. I'll just be honest with you. 3 good solid days. And not just me preach it, but me and Brother Ward and Brother Keith. Just get some preachers up in here and talk about Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 10. I'm 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10. It is so rich. It is so, some of the richest teachings, some of the richest teachings of the New Testament are found in these 3 chapters. So I'm leaving a lot on the table and I hope you can forgive me for that, and that you are blessed to be able to follow along. Chapter 9. I know I said I wanted verse 11. But we got to go. Yeah, we got a lot, Brother Keith. I'm telling you, brother. All right, let's look at verse 6 real quick. Now, when these things were thus ordained, he's talking about the Old Testament tabernacle. The priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Notice he doesn't say accomplishing redemption, accomplishing atonement, but accomplishing the service of God. What these men did was ordained by God. Everything that they did, they weren't worshiping erroneously. They were worshiping according to thus saith the Lord. But I like how he says accomplishing the service of God. But then he says, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, for which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. I like how it says Paul sneaks this in. He offered it for himself. All right. Because there was a reason why they offered it for themselves, because those high priests were sinners. And if God didn't accept the blood offering for their own errors, how would he accept the blood offering for the heirs of the people? You see how all that falls into place? Then, but here's the point. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now, hang on a second. I remember an inner veil in Moses' tabernacle, don't you? I remember this veil that God told Moses how to knit about the width of a man's hand. I remember this veil. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in verse 7 that the priest went into that place once a year with blood. Well, I remember this veil. What does he mean? What does he mean? The Holy Ghost signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. What he's saying is, Jesus Christ hadn't come into the world, and it wasn't manifest that this was not God's desire for the remission of sins, for the redemption of the people of God, for atonement, and for reconciliation. His God's desire was not in this tabernacle, but it was one that was to come. All right? That's what he's saying. Okay. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So now the Apostle Paul says, Paul's not even worried about the children of Israel at this point. He's talking about the man that was doing the service, and no matter how much blood or how many things he brought in there, he could not make him perfect. That's why it was a figure of the time then present, which stood only in meats, verse 10, and drinks, and divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Time of reformation. Can I go back? But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant that is established on better promises. Sounds like reformation to me. Now, verse 11. It's our second verse. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. So Paul says, everything that I've talked to you about from verse from the beginning of chapter 9 down to verse 7, and then verse 7 down to into verse 10, everything I've talked about with you with that old tabernacle, I want to move off of that, and now I want to focus your mind on what that was pointing to the entire time. He says, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. I'm telling you what, the Apostle Paul was being moved by the Spirit of God in divine inspiration to understand and realize that what Jesus Christ came into this world to do, he did, but he did it specifically, not just in fulfilling the law to a jot and to a tittle, but he did it specifically in everything that he needed to do in order to satisfy the divine judgment of God against us. And the only way he could do that is to jump back to chapter 10, verse 5, is for that body prepared him. The only way he's able to do that is because of the tabernacle that God pitched and not man. the tabernacle that Jesus Christ carried about with him is the place where that sacrifice had to have been made. Nowhere else. Not in the garden, not in the manger, not in his preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, not at the resurrection of Lazarus, not at the trial of Caiaphas, not at the trial of Herod, not at the trial of Pilate. There's only one place and one way. And it was God's way. Okay. I got more to read in chapter 9, and then we'll try to get to chapter 10. Neither, he says, by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In chapter 6 in the book of Hebrews, we learn about a veil that our hope penetrates and reaches through. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, that entereth unto that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He entered in once. He entered in once. One time is all it took. Just one time. In fact, the Apostle Paul says if he was like the Levitical priest and he's got to make a new offering every year, year after year after year. You know the big concern for the tribes of Israel during the scapegoat offering in, what is that, Leviticus chapter 16? You know the biggest concern they had? I mean, they were concerned about the high priest. High priest had to do everything just right. You know what the big concern was? It was that scapegoat. What happened with the scapegoat? Everybody remember? What did they had a fit man. Somebody who was up to the task. Not necessarily a fit man, as in, you know, some bulky, muscular or anything, but a man that knew what to do. And what did he need to do? He needed to carry that scapegoat. What now? I'm sorry, I missed a big part. What happened to that scapegoat before the fit man took care of it? The high priest confessed the sins of the children of Israel on the head of that scapegoat. Then the fit man led it off into the wilderness. Now here's the best. I'm telling you what, if you put yourself back in those days, and here it is, and the blood offering's been accepted, the high priest is still alive, he's still doing what he needs to do, and now he just confessed the sins of the children of Israel on the head of that scapegoat, and now this fit man goes off. Can you imagine the countless millions as they're standing there? I'm not taking my eye off that fit man until I can't see him again. You know why? I want to make sure he gets that goat out of my sight. And they're just standing there. They're just standing there. Now, he's not going to just go to the first tree and let that goat go. You know what will happen? That goat will be right back in the camp. He's going to take him out of the camp. And I don't know how far away. Maybe some of y'all know just how far tradition says that he would take that goat, but he'd take that goat out so far away into the wilderness, and you might call it a land not inhabited. Off they go, off it goes. And now they're still standing there. I would imagine there is silence in the camp. Silence in the camp. Then they see the fit man coming back, and the goat's not in tow. And I can imagine a roar coming up from the camp at realizing that their sins have been cast into a land not inhabited. The fit man did his job. The high priest did his job. That's interesting. Let me tell you this. Jesus Christ did his job, which is inclusive of every aspect of that scapegoat offering. That goat was gone. 365 days later, guess what? We're doing it all over again. Same, probably, more than likely, the same reaction. Everybody's watching that goat, watching that fit man, get that goat gone. 365 days later, they're right back here standing. Excuse me, but yuck. That's terrible. But Paul says at the beginning of chapter 10, the law was never meant to take away sin by those sacrifices. But it brought a remembrance or a reminder that not only did it bring a remembrance or a reminder that they were sinners, but if you're a sinner, guess what you need? You need a Savior. God was so displeased with Israel by the time Malachi was writing his prophecy because they forgot that what they were doing originally was not about them, but it was about God's Son. And by the time the Lord was born of the Virgin Mary, between the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, it had become nothing but about them. Want to know what the fullness of the time was? I believe is God was done with Israel for what they had done to his law in forsaking him and going after what the law said and not what the law pointed to. And then here comes Jesus Christ, right on time, just as God had ordained to fulfill the law to a jot and to a tittle, and by his own body make a sacrifice within the veil of his own body, in the tabernacle of his own body. And some would say, how do we know that God accepted the sacrifice? How do we know? We know Jesus Christ said, it is finished, right? So we know Christ had accepted his own. He was satisfied. What? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. Jesus Christ was satisfied with the travail of his soul. It is finished. I'll give you two key indicators. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. How did he refer to Father before? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I'll give you three indicators. Second indicator, they took his body off the tree of the cross. It'd still be there. That's absolutely 100% right. It would still be there. He would still be there. They buried that body. Indicator number three. On the third day, he rose from the grave. There's your three indicators that God... You really just need the first. But God gives three. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. God gives three witnesses. What he said, his body being buried, and what he did on the third day in being raised from the grave. And Paul will hammer the nail into the doorpost in Romans chapter 4, verse 21, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Man, and that explodes into a whole nother subject, right? Then we got to go over Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, but we won't do that. Where was I? I was in chapter 9. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So what's Paul saying? He's saying, look at all that Jesus Christ has done and all the sacrifice that he paid, all the suffering that he endured. Look at him as the sin bearer. When it says he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, he was made to be the sin bearer. He's made to be our sin bearer on the tree of the cross. Look at what he's done. He entered in once into the holy place. He doesn't have to go in again for the purpose of sacrifice for sin. He did it one time, and one time was exactly what God required of him. But you see how he finished this thought? Present you without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Ooh, Paul snuck that one in, didn't he? He'd been talking about what Jesus Christ did, and all of a sudden he snuck one in about how we're to serve the living God. Man, I love the Apostle Paul. All right. Okay, we got to get to chapter 10. 8 and 2, 9, 11, 10 and 20. But you know me, before we get to verse 20, we got to get a couple of things leading up to that. Let's go all the way back. Verse 10, by the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Did I get chapter 9, verse 28? So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Once, once, once. A lot of once. And every priest, back 10 and 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. He's saying, you Hebrews, don't fall back. Don't go back to what these other Jews are doing. It cannot take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, man, Paul is hammering this one, this once, this singularity event. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Once, once, one, forever. Man, it sounds like the offering that Jesus Christ paid in his body on the tree of the cross did everything that God required it to do. Not only does it sound like it, brothers and sisters, it is. It is. Verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You know what once means? That God, in his divine righteousness, has chosen in himself to remember our sins no more. Why? Because Jesus made one perfect offering and it was accepted. And by that one perfect offering, we are made accepted in the beloved. Yeah. Okay. Verse 18. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, I'm telling you what, Paul spent 2.5 chapters, I believe, leading up to this point. Chapter 8. Chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What does that mean? It says he entered in once into the holiest, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What? We're supposed to have boldness? How's he right? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Wait a minute. Okay, so that means we have to come up with our own sacrifice and do what Christ said? No. That is not what that says. What it says is that there's been a way that's open to us now by what Jesus Christ has done. And the linchpin in that is the very next verse. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. The sacrifice for sin is over. Jesus Christ paid it all. As the songwriter says, he paid it all. All the debt I owe. All the debt I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. One time, that's all it took. And some might think, sometimes I think, I don't know how one time is enough for this man. I don't know how one time is enough, but I know this, one time is enough. It was all that God required, and Jesus satisfied the righteous divine judgment of God against us. So having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus by a new and living way. Huh? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Huh? God doesn't require death anymore. He absolutely does not. Because Jesus Christ paid the sin debt and gave his life for the sheep, for the children of God. But look what he says, by a new and living way, which he, Jesus Christ, hath consecrated for us through the veil. Now, Brother Mark, you're back to the veil. Which veil? Paul doesn't leave you hanging. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. You see, everything he did in his flesh. He redeemed the family of God. He made atonement for the sins of the people. He bore our sins on his body on the tree of the cross. He reconciled us to God by his blood. All on Calvary, as his tabernacle hung there, and within the veil of that tabernacle, he made the sacrifice unto God. God accepted that. And after 40 days after the resurrection, he ascended back to heaven and sat back down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And he is still making intercession for us. But in doing all of that, Paul's going to take away. He's going to take away the thought, well, if Jesus Christ did all that and there's nothing for me to do, that I'm just going to live my life however I want to live. I tell you what, I hope and I trust that I'm living my life the way I want to live. Have I faltered? Oh, absolutely. Have I stumbled? Yes, yes, I have. Do I have doubts and fears? Oh, you better believe I do. But even in all of that, God has blessed me, and God has blessed you to live your life the way you want to live it. And it's in accordance to his will right here by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. And he's not done yet. And having a high priest over the house of God. This ties right back into what Brother Ward was saying at the beginning this morning. It ties right back in. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. So Paul spent chapter 8. Actually, go back to chapter 3. But really, Paul spent chapter 8. And chapter 9 and the first half of chapter 10 telling us what Jesus Christ has done for us. Yeah. Perfectly, completely, without error, and he did it once, because once is all it took. Amen. To get to this point, to encourage us in our life, not to look for more dead sacrifices, but to offer living sacrifices. The praise of our lips. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. All right. How does that happen? Chapter 8, chapter 9, first half of chapter 10. There's your full assurance of faith. To be assured, this isn't insurance. This is assurance. This brings a surety to what we believe. It's the same way that the Apostle Paul, or it's a different way that the Apostle Paul said the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 1 when he says, I know whom I have believed and I am persuaded. That's a full assurance. That's a complete convincing or complete conviction and being persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Having our, it says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Full assurance. You think faith brings you something? You better believe it brings you something. It brings you a full assurance. And Paul's fixing to launch on a beautiful chapter about faith in chapter 11, by which or how which he begins. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of that hope that enters into the veil where Jesus Christ is. And it's the evidence in this life of things that we are unable to see with our natural eye, but have assurances by the Spirit of God in our faith that Jesus Christ paid the sin debt. And now heaven is my home. Heaven is my home. That's a full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. But he says then, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Our hearts have to be sprinkled from an evil conscience. What does that mean? I believe it proves out the vital work of Jesus Christ in this life on the dead alien sinner, on the child of grace is dead in trespass and sin, and makes him alive in Christ Jesus. But that second part, remember he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. How do we do that? Well, our hearts have to be sprinkled from an evil conscience. Can't serve God with an evil conscience, right?
Amen.
But what about that next one? And having our bodies washed with pure water. Some folks might say, well, that's talking about baptism. I don't believe that's baptism. I believe that's the Spirit washing over us in truth as it is in Christ Jesus, bringing us to realization of just what Jesus Christ did. And having, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So Paul's preaching here wasn't just to say Jesus Christ paid the sin debt, and once at the end of the world, and he made a sacrifice of himself. Obviously, that's the root of our beliefs, right?
Amen.
But there's a reason why we come back Sunday after Sunday to hear about the same Savior who did the same thing, who gave himself for all children of God. There's a reason why we come back. We need our full assurance of faith.
Amen.
We need that washing of the water of the Word of God to wash over us and strengthen us week after week after week. And in so doing, we find that we're living our lives the way we want to live our lives. Brothers and sisters, what a blessing that we have. Let me leave you with this. I did time management well this morning, Brother Ward, but let me leave you with this. Something to ponder. Go all the way back to chapter 9. I'm sorry, all the way back to chapter 8, verse 3 or 4. If the high priest offered gifts, then it's right that this man have somewhat to offer.
Yeah.
That's an interesting phrase. Somewhat. This gets to the root of his sacrifice. Somewhat in our modern vernacular, the way we talk today, somewhat isn't all that great. I could say in response to my mother when I was young, "Did you clean your room?" If I were brave, I could say somewhat. That wouldn't have ended well, though. But you get my point? Somewhat. It's clean-ish. You know, I mean, the bed's mostly made. I got most of my stuff put away. You know, it's good enough. That's what modern vernacular says somewhat. Now, overlay that with Scripture, we got a problem. So what do you do? Well, it's a compound word, right? Some what? One designates quantity. The other designates quality. Some is the quantity. What is the quality? Did I say that right? Some is the quantity. What is the quality? Okay, that's fine, Brother Mark. What does that mean? Everything. Let's talk about quantity real quick. Everything that Jesus Christ had to offer was everything that was needed for that offering to be accepted. His quantity was 100% perfect. There's the sum. How about the what? He had an offering that no one else had or could have had. He had the quality of an offering such that it would satisfy God's judgment against us. That's how good his offering was. Not the Levitical priesthood. Their offering wasn't, they didn't have somewhat to offer. Oh, they had somewhat to offer, but it was more like my room cleaning example. Right? But Jesus Christ, he had everything he needed for the offering. And the offering itself was completely perfect, ordained by God. That's how we arrive at where we are today, because he paid it all in the exact way it needed to be paid. We have an entrance ourselves. 2 Peter chapter 1, he'll talk about that entrance, right? We have an entrance ourselves because of what Jesus Christ did. Now we need to come and we need to make our offering. What's our offering? That's a living sacrifice. It's the praise of our lips. It's the prayers from the hearts of the saints that is a sweet-smelling savor to God in heaven. It's the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in truth and in spirit that makes the people of God rejoice. It's the rejoicing in the truth as it's being preached by sinful man while God anoints that man with his spirit to be blessed. There's our offering. There's what we do. And you know what he finally says? And when we do that, what do? We encourage one another to do the same. I'm telling you, church is about encouragement. Church is about lifting up. Church is about fellowship. Church is about, obviously, church is about Jesus Christ and all he did, but church is about this experience that we have one with another. It's like we interlock arms and we take off walking, and we're going to walk. How far are we walking? We're going to walk as far as we can walk until I lay down this body in death, or until Jesus Christ comes again. Brothers and sisters, that's what we have here. And it's a full assurance of faith because of what, of the somewhat offering that Jesus Christ paid on Calvary's cross. May richly bless and keep you is my prayer.